Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Weaverville, I got an invitation to, well, a request to officiate at a wedding, and that was pretty normal. I was officiating at lots of weddings at that time for whatever reason, and so since the conditions were met that I usually put on agreeing to that sort of thing, I agreed to officiate at this wedding. And while on the outside, you know, I was on a phone call when I accepted this, while on the outside, while I was talking, I came across as really cool and indifferent. This particular opportunity had me really excited because this was going to be not just any wedding. This was going to be a wedding on a tropical island destination. So that was pretty cool. That was cool for me because I got to go. Well, as the date of the wedding got closer, I, of course, got back in contact with this family. You know, we were starting to finalize all the details, and so there were lots of emails and phone calls and text messages flying all over the place. But there was one thing I kept forgetting to ask about, even though it was a pretty important detail, and that was to find out when they were going to send me the airplane tickets so that I could fly to this island. And finally, when I was too stressed out, you know, it was getting closer and closer, and finally, when I was too stressed out to wait any longer for them to say something to me about it, I sent a single text message question that I felt was pretty self-explanatory. The text read like this: "When should I expect the plane tickets?" Well, let me tell you, instead of an obvious question, it turned out to be quite an out-of-place question. Because what I came to discover over the course of the next hour through a flurry of very confused communications was that this wedding I was so excited about going to wasn't going to take place on the Caribbean island of Trinidad. It was taking place only 3 hours away on the California coast. I tell you that story because our text today begins with yet another cringe-worthy, out-of-place question. Matthew, who was there when the question was asked, records it for all of us who weren't there to hear it. And so look with me now at verse 1 of our text. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, the asking of that question by the disciples should immediately alert you to two things. First, that there's some sense of competition among them. And second, that they still don't get what the kingdom of heaven is. First, it seems obvious there's some sense of competition among the disciples. It seems they're all jockeying for the highest rank and for the greatest recognition among their peers. Maybe this question has come up because of all the attention Peter's been getting lately. You remember, it was just a few days ago in the text that that Peter was congratulated for being the first one among the disciples to publicly confess that Jesus was the long-promised Christ, the Savior the Jews were waiting for. And then some sort of leadership responsibility seems to have been given to him at that time. You know, and then next, Peter was among the three who were chosen to climb the mountain with Jesus, and he was given a glimpse of the obvious divine glory of Jesus Christ that Christ had left behind to carry out his work on earth. It was the glory that was hidden in the humility of human flesh during his ministry all along, and the glory that would once again be revealed at his return. So there's another thing. Peter gets singled out for that. Not only that, on that mountain, Peter also got to see Moses, and he got to see Elijah. He even got to hear the voice of God confirm his own confession that Jesus was the divine Son. Then just last week, we talked about this whole temple tax situation, and we saw that the tax collectors come, and they sort of deal with Peter in a way that made it seem like they saw him as the representative of the whole group. You know, and then to add insult to injury, Peter even gets his taxes paid by Jesus through a miracle. Right? So maybe this question comes up because Peter's getting favorable treatment in some of their eyes. Or maybe, you know, these things, are chafing at the pride of the other disciples. I think of maybe the other two who went with Peter up on the mountain. You know, they're kind of second in prominence, it seems like, lately. James and John, they got to see a lot of these things. And then there's the other nine disciples who were left behind back in the valley. What about them? Imagine the sting for those guys of having Jesus, Peter, James, and John all come back fresh from their little mountain retreat, and the first thing they see is your spiritual failure. So maybe there are both some prideful big heads and some prideful hurt feelings behind this question. I think it's logical. I think it makes sense. It seems reasonable that the prideful big heads are pointing to all they've done as proof of their greater greatness, and maybe the ones with prideful hurt feelings are pushing back with anger out of their insecurity. Until finally they decide to take the matter up with Jesus to settle this thing once and for all. So they come to him and they say, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, I think we all still secretly ask this question sometimes. I think we still have this natural tendency to look around the kingdom of God and rank people according to earthly standards of greatness. And so I think we tend to assume that the greatest people in the kingdom of God aren't much different from the ones who are great in earthly context. They're the famous ones, the influential ones, the gifted ones, the wealthy ones. They're, you know, the big name evangelists who speak to millions of people on TV. Or they're the mega church pastors who minister to thousands and write best-selling books all the time. Or the Christian musicians who are interviewed on Christian radio. And if we're honest, most of us, I think, if we're honest, probably want to be more like such celebrities than we want to be like servants. On a local level, we might look around and assume the greatest in our church are the missionaries here, or the pastor, or one of the other elders, and that the greatness of rank just sort of goes down from there, right? Maybe next comes the worship pastor and the youth pastor, and then under them the children's ministry leaders and teachers and the board and small group leaders and so on. You know, and then way down at the bottom somewhere, there's all the normal Christians who may or may not show up on a Sunday morning. But probably out of those, the regular attenders still rank higher. As you're making these rankings in your mind, if you're honest, which of the two groups of disciples do you fall into, do you think? The prideful ones with the big heads, or the prideful ones with the hurt feelings? Do you come to church and look down your nose at someone else because you know more about the Bible than them? Do you come to church and look around on a Sunday morning and feel more important because you've got a title or some sort of official role or position here at the church because you serve in some official capacity? Do you feel like you probably deserve it? Do you treat with impatience those in the church who aren't as strong in certain convictions or certain areas as you are and subtly rank them as lower than you? On the other side of things, do you come to church and feel resentment that God has put certain people in positions of authority and not you? That God has put certain people in positions of authority over you? That can chafe sometimes. Do you harbor grudges against those who get up to teach or who get up to sing or who get up to serve and wonder why God has chosen them to do all these great things and not you? Maybe it doesn't seem fair. Maybe you tell yourself in your heart that if you just had the chance, you could be great too because you could do that thing more or better or at least just as good as that other guy or gal. Maybe you wish you could go to Jesus and just have him settle this whole thing, confident that he'd agree with you and take your side. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" But now the second thing that question should tell you is this, that these men still don't understand what the kingdom of heaven is. What do I mean? I mean that their question betrays a stubborn refusal to believe that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, just as he has said. Twice now he's looked these guys in the eye and said, "Guys, I'm going south to suffer and die and be raised from the dead." And twice now, in different ways, they put their fingers in their ears and they've refused to hear him. Because that's not what the Messiah does, according to them. That's not what a king does in their book. The Christ of their tradition does not come to die, but to rule. Right? He comes in glory to set up a heavenly kingdom on earth. He doesn't come for the lowly shame of a cross. He comes for the high victory of a crown. And in their minds, it's a real physical crown put on the head of a king in a real physical palace made of real lumber and stones and ruled by real nobles. And they are those nobles to be. They who've left families and lands and occupations in order to rule with King Jesus. And since they're just about to leave for Jerusalem to usher in this kingdom in triumph, they'd really like to know who will have which positions in Jesus' new government when they get there. There's only one problem, and that's that the kingdom of heaven isn't an earthly administration that Jesus is getting them ready to go set up in Jerusalem. That's a little bit of a problem. The kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of God on earth, is what Jesus has come to set up first in the human heart. God's will must be done on earth there first, and the first step is to turn away from all other kings and turn to King Jesus. Except that the human heart already has a king, doesn't it? And that king is already doing his own thing. He doesn't want to do the will of God. He's doing his own thing. By nature, the theme song of the human heart is, I did it my way. Because the human heart is ruled by King, me, myself, and I. And King Self thinks he's pretty good already. As one commentator put it, we think no small things of ourselves. We think we're pretty great as it is. But both the problem as well as the big idea of our text today is this, that the kingdom of heaven is not a place for the great. Jesus didn't come to rule and reign over great people who think they've got it all together. And so how does Jesus answer the question about which of the disciples is the greatest? He tells them first that the great have no place in his kingdom. In fact, they can't even enter. Look with me now at verses 2 and 3. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. The first thing Jesus does is call a small child over, he's probably 2 to 3 years of age, to act as an object lesson for all of these full-grown men. Spurgeon writes that the little child was no doubt pleased to find itself in such happy company. I like that. But we really don't know anything about this child. You know, there's a tradition that the child grew up to become Ignatius of Antioch, the first century leader and Christian writer who was martyred for his faith in 108 AD. He's also known as Ignatius Theophorus, which means God carried. And the story was that he got that name because Jesus carried him on his knee as he taught his disciples. And it may be true, but we just don't know. What we do know is that Jesus starts by giving the disciples an answer to a question they haven't asked. In fact, in our text today, Jesus will go on to give the right answers to three questions, only one of which the disciples asked. And the first of those questions Jesus answers is this, not who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but how does anyone enter the kingdom of heaven in the first place? Because their problem is that they all think they're pretty great already. And they're asking for confirmation of their greatness from Jesus. And so instead, Jesus starts by telling them that the great can't even enter his kingdom. That must have been a shock. Jesus starts with the word amen to signal that a solemn statement is about to follow, so they'd better pay attention. He starts with the word amen to signal that what he's about to tell them is true, whether anyone agrees with him or not. Jesus sets this little child in the midst of all these full-grown men and says, amen, I say to you, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I watched a movie the other day where an apprentice kept asking his master questions, and his master kept saying, wrong question, wrong question, and wrong questions get wrong answers. And I think this is Jesus' way of saying the same thing. You guys are asking the wrong question, he says. So I'm going to give you the answer to the right question, because it's foolish to wonder where you stand relative to others in God's kingdom before you even know if you've met the standard to be in that kingdom. And so that's exactly where Jesus starts with them. The necessary condition that must be fulfilled for anyone to enter God's kingdom. That's where he starts. That necessary condition is introduced in verse 3 by the very important word, unless. When you see the word unless, that means there's a necessary condition that is about to be introduced. And what is the condition, Jesus says, must be met for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven? He says first that there's a kind of turning that must take place. Unless you turn, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That word for turn means to twist. It means to turn around. It means to reverse. The sense of the word is to undergo a transformation or a change in position or action. The picture of the word, writes Marvin Vincent, is that of turning round in a road and facing the other way. And that road in our text is a person's whole life. And this turning that must happen is in the passive voice. That's the grammatical voice. That means the subject is being acted upon. The subject is receiving the action. Jesus is saying that the subject, the one who would enter the kingdom of heaven, in this case, you, must be acted upon in a way that turns you around. In other words, you cannot turn yourself around. No, you who think you're pretty great, you who are filled with the pride of life, you who see yourself as a big deal and would just keep going in that wrong direction if left to yourself, you must be turned. Someone else has to come along and take hold of your heart and turn it around. God, the Holy Spirit, must turn you around. You must be turned away from your sin and your self-reliance and turn instead to utterly trust in Jesus. The same word here is also translated converted. You must be converted so that instead of seeing yourself as a big deal, you instead suddenly see yourself as a little deal, like a child. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, this is the first question, the first and most important question that you must ask yourself today. Have I been converted? Has God opened up your ears to hear his voice that calls out your sin, but then offers you his son? Has God opened up your eyes to see the lies that have trapped you, and then helped you to see and understand the truth that can set you free? Has God turned your heart, that thing made of stone, into a thing made of flesh, so that instead of hatred and hostility for anything related to God, instead you suddenly feel love? Has God pursued you through the years like the hound of heaven, sought you out like a lost treasure, searched for you high and low like a lost sheep, waited and watched for you like a lost son or daughter? Have you come to your senses one day? Maybe it's today. Have you come to your senses one day and admitted finally that you're not okay, that you're not actually great, and that you're small and lost and need help? And there in that moment, looking for help like a child, have you finally lifted your eyes to Jesus? Then it is God who has done this. If that's happened to you, if that describes you, it is God who has done this. God has turned you around. God has converted you, and you should praise him. You should praise him. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But we're reminded now that there's a second part of that necessary condition. And it's that this conversion, this turning must always be in the direction of ongoing childlikeness. Jesus says, perhaps with his hand still on the head of this small child, that once we've been turned around to see ourselves as we really and truly are, we must then continue to become like children. To become here has the sense of to be made. You must be made like little children. But unlike the turning, this is something where our own action must play a large role. Grammatically, this verb is in the middle voice, which just means the subject of the verb, which is still you, is being affected by its own action or is acting upon itself. In other words, we must be converted by an outside power so that we can then participate in the ongoing process of making ourselves like children. We've got to make ourselves like children. When asked which way spiritual growth should work, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon answered that instead of growing spiritually larger, there is a sense in which Christians should always be growing spiritually smaller. Let it be smaller, brethren, he said. If we can become much less today, we shall be growing. We have grown up, as we call it. Let us grow down today and become as little children, or else we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean? What does it mean in Jesus' mind to become like children? What aspect, you should be asking yourself the question, what aspect of childlike is Jesus getting at? Well, let me first bring up two things I don't think Jesus means by it, and then we'll circle back to the main aspect of childlikeness that I think Jesus is actually getting at here. First, by becoming like children, Jesus isn't thinking of a trait like innocence. As one commentator puts it, Jesus did not bring a young child into the midst of his disciples to tell them that they must be innocent like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God. He writes, Jesus knew that young children are not like small angels. And I think Jesus knows that, and so does every parent and every teacher in this room. Children are not small angels. He knew how self-centered and demanding children can be, says this commentator. You know, we've got to remember that children are not, they're not born perfect and then, are somehow corrupted by society. You know, it's not the whole tabula rasa thing, right? It's not that they're born with a blank slate and then we mess them all up. Sometimes I think we hear that and we believe that. I think that's what most of the world believes. Instead, the Bible tells us that no one has to teach a child to lie. No one has to teach a child to be selfish. No one has to teach a child to be defiant. No, all of these things come very naturally to children. They come so naturally, in fact, that the Bible actually tells us it's the responsibility of parents to unteach those things. We have to unteach those things. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, we're told in Proverbs 22:15. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. As I used to say to Esther whenever one of our boys said no to me, said, there is sin in him. There is sin in him. And there is sin in all of them from the beginning, even from the moment of conception. And so we are to train them up, train up a child in the way they should go, Proverbs 22:6, and we're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Second, by becoming like children, Jesus doesn't mean that Christians should become childish. Okay, to become childlike, not the same thing as to become childish. To be childish is to resist growth. It's to remain foolish and immature in your speech, in your thinking, in your reasoning. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 11, we hear Paul say, when I was a child, what? I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, what? I gave up childish ways. I gave up childish ways. In other words, Jesus doesn't give you permission to just blindly believe things and thoughtlessly repeat things and treat theology and doctrine as though they're too hard to bother with. You don't have that luxury. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. No, we are to mature, we are to grow up in our thinking. God explicitly tells us through Paul in Ephesians 4:14 and 15 that we are to know what we believe and know why we believe it. We are to be thinking people so that we're not so easily tricked like children to believe anything we hear. He explicitly tells us there not to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So, I don't think Jesus is talking about either innocence or childishness here when He says to become like children. Instead, the childlike quality I think Jesus is pointing us to is humility. Jesus means we're to be humble like children. Now again, when I say that, we're not talking about some humble and some romanticized way that paints children as meek and mild and selfless. Again, this is not the biblical view of children. Instead, I think he means humble in the sense of both their relative size and significance culturally, as well as humble in the basic fact of their dependence on others for their many needs. First of all, culturally speaking, you need to know that children in Jesus' day, right? To understand this passage as any passage, we've got to go back to how they thought. What was the thinking in their time? What was the understanding in their time? And in their time, culturally speaking, children were simply not seen as being as significant as the adults were. It's just a fact. Their small size is a reminder of their small importance. In modern Western societies, children are often seen as very important, writes commentator Leon Morris, but in first century Judaism, they were not. In the affairs of men, children were unimportant. They could not fight. They could not lead. They had not the time to acquire worldly wisdom. They could not pile up riches. They counted for very little. To speak of them as humble is surely a reference to their small size rather than any intellectual or spiritual virtue. Their smallness made them very humble members of society. And so I think to make yourself like a child in this sense of humility is to work on not taking yourself so seriously. It's not to be filled with so much self-importance that you're a brittle person. You know, that people feel like they're walking on eggshells around you. And because you're so easily offended every time someone overlooks you or doesn't notice your contributions or service. To be humble in this sense is not to be so easily offended when others don't acknowledge you and the way you think, or the way you think you should be acknowledged. And then children are also humble in the sense of their dependence on others for their many needs. The child is weak, small, basically helpless, writes H.P. Heyman, and unimportant in comparison with grown-ups. It is dependent on others. The younger it is, the more dependent. Right? Children are dependent. You can't just throw them out there to survive. But what do you notice about how a child reacts in this dependent situation, in this dependent state? Does she panic? Is he filled with fear that his needs won't be met? Most children I'm talking about. One illustration I read pictured the lobby of a bank filled with frantic customers trying to withdraw their money before a financial crash. And in this picture and all these people, one young family was waiting in line with a stroller with them, and inside that stroller is a sleeping baby. A sleeping baby. All around him, the world is falling apart. But is that baby worried about its next meal? Is that baby worried about where it's going to sleep that night? No. Why not? He can sleep in perfect peace because he implicitly trusts that his parents will meet all his needs. They'll meet his needs. When we are children, writes Barclay, we cannot buy our own food or our own clothes or maintain our own home, yet we never doubt that we will be clothed and fed and that there will be shelter and warmth and comfort waiting for us when we get home. When we are children, we set out on a journey with no means of paying the fare and with no idea of how to get to our journey's end. And yet it never enters our heads to doubt that our parents will bring us safely there. And so when Jesus says that we must become like children, I think he means that when it comes to the pattern of Christian behavior towards others, We are to make ourselves increasingly childlike in the way that doesn't take itself so seriously. And that when it comes to the pattern of the Christian's attitude towards God, we are to make ourselves increasingly childlike in our dependence and trust in Him. Humility, in one sense, is to become a child again before others. And in another sense, humility, says W. Grundman, is to become a child again before God. A child before others and a child before God. Jesus has introduced a necessary condition in verse 3 by the very important word, unless. And what is that condition, Jesus says, must be met for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven? It is that they must turn and become like children. The first question Jesus answers is, how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? And his answer is, by being converted and making yourself like a child. And if that doesn't happen, it's not just that the odds go way down of entering the kingdom of heaven. It's not just that the odds are slim. Jesus says if that condition isn't met, that person can never enter. Never enter. He uses the strongest, most forceful language there is to say no. It's language that rules out any and all possibility of any other way in. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But now in verse 4, Jesus finally gets around to the disciples' original question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what is his answer? Look now at verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The second question Jesus answers is, who is the greatest? And what is his answer? He answers by giving the defining characteristic of a child we just talked about, we just discussed. Who is the greatest? Whoever is humble like a child. You know, whereas before, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, the disciples waited breathlessly for Jesus to name the greatest man among them, what's certain is that this wasn't the answer they'd been hoping for. My guess is that his answer was about as disappointing as an island getaway downgraded to a road trip. And the truth is, if we're honest, it's probably not the answer we want to hear from Jesus either, I would say. Why? Well, I think because this is a kind of humility that calls for repeated self-denial. That's no fun. This is the kind of humility that calls for repeated sober self-evaluation that reminds a person not to think of himself more highly than he ought. This is the kind of humility that calls for a person to repeatedly look at impossible situations and lean not on his or her own understanding. And all of those things are very hard. They're not fun things. They're hard things. It's very difficult for great men and for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Why is that? It's because such people are too big for their britches. It's because such people think too much of themselves. It's because such people tend to be puffed up with pride, tend to be self-sufficient, relying on their own wisdom and understanding. But this attitude is impossible for those who wish to enter the kingdom, because the kingdom of heaven is not for the great. Only the humble can fit through the gate. Only the humble can fit through the gate, because God opposes the proud, the Bible says in James chapter 4. Only the humble can fit through the gate, because the gate is narrow, Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Only the humble can fit through the gate, because anyone great trying to fit through it would be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Only the humble can fit through the gate, because the way into the kingdom of heaven is a small, stooped, lowly door shaped exactly like Jesus. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. It's talking about his glory, left behind his glory, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But the promise of Jesus is this: that whoever is willing to make themselves small like a child, to stoop and kneel before Christ in trust, and to stoop and put others before them in humility, they will enter the kingdom of heaven. So that the heartbeat of the Christian will sound like, I must decrease, he must increase. I must decrease, they must increase. And when, says Spurgeon, that straight-backed letter I, which often becomes so prominent, vanishes altogether till there is not an iota of it left, then we shall become like our Lord. You know, I think we're going to be surprised at many of those who are great in heaven. Those who stand out to God, not because of the amount of theology they know or because of the amount of, you know, the number of people they brought to Christ or because of the amount of influence they had, but because of the smallness of their esteem in their own eyes and because of the greatness of their esteem for God in His eyes. Not because they were a big deal on earth, but because they so heavily leaned on a big God in heaven. The promise of Jesus is that whoever is willing to make themselves small like a child, to stoop and kneel before Him in trust, and to stoop and put others before them in humility, whoever will do this will not only enter the kingdom of heaven, but will also be lifted up with Him. Whoever turns away from sin and turns to Jesus in trust will be joined to Him in His death, and then will be raised with Him in resurrection life. And then finally, we'll be seated with Him at last in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2:6. And is there any need to speak of some position greater than that? Or is there any need to speak of someone greater than He who lifts us there? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We come now to the third question Jesus answers in our text, which is this: what is the outcome of how you treat another child of God? What is the outcome of how you treat a child of God? Look with me now at verses 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Here Jesus takes His teaching on the topic of the childlike disciple, and He sort of unexpectedly expands it to include how we're to relate and treat such people. Jesus goes from looking at the child's position to how other people regard the child. In this case, you. How do you regard the child? But the question is often asked at this point, well, who exactly is the child that Jesus is talking about here? Because remember, that little boy or girl is still standing there in the midst of the group, probably fidgeting at this point, but I think the child is still there. And Jesus is still pointing to this toddler, perhaps again now laying His head on this little one's head. Whoever receives one such child, He says. And so here there are some who think Jesus is suddenly reverting back to talking only about literal children here. So there are some who make this passage and the parts that come next about their angels who always see the face of my Father, they make this as being all about God's great protectiveness for kids, you know, and the personal guarding angels of kids and things like that. And while the Gospels leave no doubt for us about the special place of children in the heart of Jesus, I don't think that's what's happening here. Instead, it seems much more natural to the context and to the flow that Jesus is simply continuing to use this literal child as a picture of any child of God, no matter what his or her age might be. In the words of one commentator, since Jesus' followers must become like children, the child represents any disciple. Or as Wiersbe puts it, as Christians, we must not only accept the little children for Jesus' sake, but we must also receive all of God's children and seek to minister to them. And I completely agree with these statements. But I also think, at the very least, that the children of God Jesus most specifically has in mind here are the ones who are the most young in the faith. I think he's most specifically talking about the newer Christians, vulnerable Christians. I think the children of God Jesus most specifically has in mind here are those who are still the weakest, those who still need the most help, those who are still the most vulnerable in the faith. And I think we see this idea repeated and reinforced by God in many places in the New Testament. We see it, for instance, just in one place, in the words of Paul in Romans 14:1. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And welcome there is a good synonym. It's a good starting point for understanding this word receive that we have here in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child. To receive here means to welcome, to accept, to take in with hospitality. But even beyond that, I think to receive one such child means to also obey the words of Philippians 2, 3, and 4 in regards to those who are young and the least in the faith. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Jesus qualifies this reception of these others, these newer believers, in a unique way. Whoever receives one such child in my name, he says, receives me. He says, we saw the same language a few months ago in chapter 10 when Jesus talked to his disciples about people welcoming a prophet in my name. I don't know if you remember that. And we said there that this in the name of formula meant someone wasn't just to be welcomed because of who they were as a person, but they were also to be welcomed in light of the status of another who was named. And so now Jesus is saying the same thing here about any child of God. So pay attention to this. He's saying the young believer is to be welcomed, treated as significant, served, not based on whatever status you might assign to that person, but in the name of Jesus. In light of the status of Jesus himself, you are to treat that person, which implies that the child represents him. Friends, Jesus is saying that the least of these in the church represent him. It is the habit of the world to serve the great and the popular, says Leon Morris. But for the follower of Jesus, the priority must be to receive and welcome the world's little people. What that means is this: how we treat the Christians we have the least in common with, that we have the least interest in, that we have the least, that we give the least thought to, or even have the least respect for, is exactly how we are treating Jesus. Think about that. And then ask God to help you act on that reality differently than you have been. That is a sobering reality. Think about the people in this church, those you have the least in common with, those you give the least thought to, those you have the least respect for. How you treat them is how you're treating Jesus. That's a sobering thought. And so, number three, what is the outcome of how you treat a child of God? The first part of that answer is this: whoever welcomes a child of God welcomes Jesus. And now we come to the second part of the answer, which is this: whoever intentionally leads a child of God into sin welcomes disaster. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Again, this mentions little ones, and it isn't just a reference to kids. It certainly includes kids, but it's not limited to literal children. Instead, it's a reference to all who've been turned to and who are increasingly adopting a childlike position before God. That includes you if you're a believer. Which shouldn't make you sad that this isn't specifically about kids. It includes them. Shouldn't make you sad. This should make you very happy that this verse is also about you if you're a believer, because it means that these promises, as well as these threats, are meant to protect you and reveal the level of God's concern for you and for his care for you as his child as well. Let that encourage you. Because Jesus tells us here that there are people, both on the outside of the church and people on the inside of every church, who are going to prey on God's spiritual children. Every church. There are people in them who are going to prey on God's spiritual children. This is simply a fact. These people, Jesus says, are going to cause or make young believers to sin. The verb there has the sense of entrapment. In a way, as Leon Morris puts it, that indicates that the person in question is leading the little one into something that that little one does not properly understand. The little one is deceived into committing sin, and sin involves dreadful penalties. The word for sin here is the same word for offense that Jesus used in last week's text about paying the temple tax. It's that word that literally means to cause to stumble, to trip someone up. It's that vivid word we said that happens, that describes very well what happens when things are going along smoothly and then someone says or does something that disrupts everything. Someone sometimes even causing a change of trajectory. And in this case, what's going along smoothly is the nourishment and growth of a new believer. And what disrupts that growth is a person who comes along and intentionally trips them up. If you think that can't happen here, you're naive. That can happen here. And in many, many cases, the damage such people do to the most vulnerable believers among us is devastating and course-altering for the lives of those people. And I think the most obvious example of this I can think of in our time, I know I talk about this a lot, but this is kind of the primary issue of our time. I think the most obvious example are those who call themselves Christians, especially those who are leaders in Christian churches, or those who identify themselves as Christians and are platformed to have great influence as writers and as speakers and as musicians, those people who affirm and promote same-sex attraction in practice and call themselves Christian leaders. I think this is the greatest example of this I can think of. God, speaking through Paul, explicitly names homosexuality as a sin that must be repented of if a person is to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then these wolves come in amongst the sheep and say the opposite thing. They come in among the tender children of God and they hiss with the forked tongue of their father, "Did God really say?" They slither into our midst and sow doubt. They tell struggling Christians what they most desperately want to hear in their fallen nature, putting themselves forward as agents of compassion and mercy. "We're just here to help you." But as Proverbs 12:10 tells us, the mercy of the wicked is cruel. It is cruel. And it's cruel because what they say is not true. They feed lies to the vulnerable in Christ and they cause them to sin. They drag them away from the truth. They drag them away from the church and do incredible harm to their souls. Nothing makes God more angry. And so whoever intentionally leads a child of God into sin welcomes disaster. It would be better, Jesus says, for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You know, there were two main kinds of millstones in Jesus' day. We like to think of nice Jesus, you know, kind Jesus. He's probably just talking about the common millstone, the smaller one, that women could turn by hand, but he's not talking about that one. There was also a much larger millstone that required a donkey to turn it, and this second kind of millstone is the kind Jesus refers to here. And so basically, think of an early version of cement shoes. Jesus is saying it would actually be less awful for such a person to have a 300-pound stone tied to his neck and be hurled into deep water to drown than it would be to lead one of God's people into sin. As one commentator put it, the very heaviest conceivable doom was better than to be a stumbling block in the way of the very least of God's people. I want you to hear God's love for you in these words. He is out to protect you. You are his children, and he cares about you. He doesn't want anyone to come in and sideswipe your life and lead you into sin and ruin you. And you know, of course, there are lesser ways. That's an extreme example, maybe. There are lesser ways that new Christians are made to stumble in the church as well. There are many legitimate freedoms that stronger, more mature, established Christians enjoy, but which we often have to lay aside from time to time for the sake of not confusing younger Christians who are still trying to sift their understanding of sin through a transformed conscience. And so the question really comes back to this. Are we willing to be small for Christ, and are we willing to be small for the sake of each other? Remember, Charles Spurgeon says, "We must, after all, measure the pace which the flock can travel by the weakest in the flock, or else we shall have to leave behind us many of the sheep of Christ." So let us take care that we cause not even the weakest to stumble by anything that we can do without harm to ourselves, by which would bring harm to them. Let's pray.